Revelation 1, verse 4. If you weren't with us last week, we began our study in Revelation, and we did so by looking at the prologue in verses 1 through 3. And the prologue, whether it's here or in any other book, it's meant to sort of whet our appetite by giving us a mini summary of what's to come. I like to think of it almost like the trailer to a movie. You guys like trailers to movies? You know, and you get to the movie, are you one of those who wants to get there first for the trailers? And if you miss the trailers, it's almost like you got to find a different showing so you see the trailers. That's kind of the way I am. But then you know how that goes. You end up getting there and, you know, you go to a rather benign movie and you end up seeing a trailer of It or something, and it's like freaking you out for the next 20 minutes. But trailers serve a purpose, and they that purpose is to acquaint us with the bigger picture. And that's what we find in the book of Revelation. We find that it begins with this trailer so that right from the get-go, we understand what it is that we're stepping into when we step into the book of Revelation. And what we're stepping into is a series of visions, of highly symbolic language that is used in order to communicate to John and ultimately by extension to all of the church the things that are soon going to take place. And as we saw, that statement, the things that are soon going to take place, it refers to this period of time between the ascension of Christ and what we know of as the second coming. So the book of Revelation deals with this entire period of time, and John lets us know that right at the outset. He makes it very clear to us that this is what he is referring to here. And again, he's doing so in a way that is very unorthodox to us. You know, when we read the book of Revelation, it's hard because it's almost like we're reading a foreign language, you know? If you've ever traveled to another country and you bump up against a community of people that are speaking another language, it's disorienting. Well, that's what happens when we jump into the book of Revelation. It's like we're reading another language, and so it's disorienting to us. And this prologue, it alerts us to this. It lets us know that the type of language that's being used here is symbolic and it's visionary and it's something different. It's not like reading the book of Romans. But it's going to take a different kind of work to understand what he's talking about. And the work it's going to take is particularly interested in the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. Because so often throughout this book, what John is doing is he's drawing from these themes that the prophets had been utilizing in the Old Testament. And he's taking them and he's applying them and at times adapting them to fit the message that he's wanting to communicate now to the church in this period of time before the return of Christ. And so the prologue, it tells us all of this. And in telling us this, what's beautiful is it tells us that as we engage in this study, that there is a blessing attached to it. It tells us that there is a blessing that comes from reading the words of this prophecy aloud and hearing them and applying them. And so for all of us, that's an encouragement because, again, when we come to this book, we're thinking, how am I ever going to understand what's going on? But that tells us that these words are meant to be understood. Again, as we saw, things are veiled for purposes of judgment and things are revealed to those who are being saved. And God is revealing these things so that in knowing them, we would be blessed. And so there is a blessing each of us should expect and anticipate every time we come to this book, a blessing that's very pronounced. And that blessing comes as we gain an insight, this heavenly perspective into all that is going on in this period of time between the ascension and the return of Christ. And so, prologue, it tells us this. It gives us a really good trailer to what is a very good movie. So that's the prologue. But from here, this morning, we are going to be moving away from the prologue, from the trailer, and we're going to be going instead to the salutation. And if, again, the prologue is like a trailer, then I guess we could say the salutation is kind of like the opening credits. And that's what we find here in verses 4 through 8. And so this is going to be our text for this morning, Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. And I would ask that you would please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this book of Revelation, and we thank you that you have invited us into the heavenly places where we can gain a divine perspective on things that are going on during this time, that we can gain wisdom and understanding, and in doing so, have courage to face whatever it may be that come, even if it be the sword, knowing, Lord, that in your wisdom, you are providentially guiding and directing all the events of this age, and doing so to the end that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain, that he would be glorified. We thank you for this, and I pray, Father, this morning as we look into these words, I pray that you would bring blessing to us, that you would allow these things that are here to be used to shape us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to challenge us, and ultimately to glorify you. So, Lord, please do these things, and please give me grace to proclaim these things in a way that is clear, in a way that honors you. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in reading this passage, you probably see that it initially takes on a tone similar to a lot of the New Testament letters. As it opens with this writer being introduced, the recipients being greeted, and a statement of blessing being bestowed. And we find this all throughout, especially Paul's letters. You think of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very straightforward kind of greeting, and that's what we find here. And thus, what this does is it tells us that though this letter is, well, though it is an apocalypse, as we saw, this book is actually a letter. Is it comes in the form of an epistle. All of these visions and all of this symbolic language, it's sent out and circulated around like a letter. And this is what we find here, as John begins by first identifying himself as the one who penned the letter, so that John was the scribe. We know from our prologue that this revelation was given by God the Father to the Son, who then revealed it to an angel, who then showed it to John, who then communicated it to the church. So ultimately, John is in essence the vehicle, he's the vessel that is bringing this revelation to the church. And so God authored the book, but John actually penned it. And in penning it, we see that he did so to a specific audience. In verse 4, John says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So this letter was written to seven real historical churches, churches whose locations are identified later on in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this letter was addressing real issues that real-life Christians had in real-life churches. And this letter, it was to be, it wasn't like, you know, he had a copier machine. He was just running off copies and, you know, sending one over to Ephesus and one to Pergamum and one to Thyatira. But it was a circular letter. So this letter would have made its way around by courier to all of these churches to be read aloud to the churches. And that's how this letter would have found its way around. And that's the primary audience that this letter was being written to these seven churches. But in saying that, it's also important that we know that in writing this letter to these churches, John isn't limiting its scope to just them. But John actually has a much larger audience in mind. And that's what this number seven tells us in reference to the seven churches. Because the thing is, and when you're reading it, you might say, you know, and we do this all throughout Revelation, we see numbers and we think, why that number? Well, here, why the number seven? What is it about this number? But well, what we'll find is that all numbers throughout Revelation, they have a symbolic meaning. So the 24 elders, it's not that there are literally 24 elders there before the throne. It's symbolic. You know, the seven heads and the 10 horns on the beast. It's not that the beast there has these literal 10 heads and literal seven. It's not that. It's not as though there are a little 144,000 that are sealed from the various 12 tribes of Israel for God. It's not as though there is a literal 1,000-year period of time. These numbers are not meant to be taken literally, but they are symbolic. They are pointing to meanings much greater than themselves. And this is definitely the case, and probably most often the case, with the number seven, as it appears time and again throughout the book of Revelation. So that there are seven letters to seven churches, and there are seven seals and seven letters and seven bowls, and on it goes. As a matter of fact, there are various writers, numerous writers, who have actually postulated that the entire book is really structured around a set of seven sevens. So this entire number seven is very prolific within the book of Revelation. And so what does this number seven mean? And specifically, what does it mean with reference to the seven churches? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the number seven was used to denote fullness or completeness. So that we see, for example, in the book of Leviticus, the priests were told to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the altar seven times. Now, why seven times? Well, the reason why is to show that there was full and complete atonement being made by the blood. It's not as though that there was this magic in doing it the seventh time that now suddenly, oh, wow, you know, the altar, you know, changed and people were changed. No, it was communicating this reality that there is sufficiency in the blood sacrifice, which, as we know, was pointing ahead to the sacrifice of Christ and to the ultimate sufficiency that is found in his blood sacrifice. So throughout the Old Testament, we find the number seven being used in this way. And John is, of course, drawing on that. So the number seven here with regard to the churches isn't random. It's not as though, you know, God said, okay, well, I'm only going to write to Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum and Philadelphia. And these, but you know what? Those other guys out in Philippi and those other, no. I'm just writing to these seven. That's not what's going on here. It wasn't random, but this number is taken for a reason. And the reason it's taken is to show that this letter is actually being addressed to the complete church. So you have seven real historical churches that this is being circulated around to, but in circulating to seven churches, the message is that this letter, this revelation is for the full church. It's for the entire body of Christ. And we see this even within the seven specific letters that we find in chapters 2 and 3. As the letters conclude, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's writing each of these churches with very different concerns, but he wants all the churches to know this. All of the churches are being addressed within this letter. And so practically speaking, you know what that means? It means that letter is for you. It means that letter is for us. It's for Grace Church. And it's for every church. It's for the body of Christ. And that's who this letter is for. Now, from here, as is, again, typical in all the New Testament letters, there is a greeting that is given to those who are receiving this letter, to those whom this letter is for. And the greeting is one that we typically find. It's one of grace and peace from God. We all know what grace is. I don't know that we ever fully appropriate it. That's why we're exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But grace is the unmerited and undeserved favor of God. It's the goodness that he bestows upon us that we don't deserve having bestowed upon us. And peace, of course, speaks of harmony. It speaks of well-being. And here God is bestowing afresh these blessings upon all of his people who have a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But in doing so, what's noteworthy about this particular greeting is the way in which God actually refers to himself. He begins by saying, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Now, that title right there, that designation right there, it's meant to tell us something. It's meant to communicate something, as every letter within, every word within Scripture is. But what it's meant to communicate to us is that God is without beginning and he is without end. He's not somebody who just one day came into being or one day will cease to exist, but he is the sovereign and self-sufficient Lord of the past, the present, and the future. And this is echoed at the end of our pericope here, this passage in verse 8, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," and then repeats this phrase, "the one who was and the one who is and the one who is to come." You see, that repetition here in verse 8, together with what we find in verse 4, it forms what's called, in literary terms, an inclusio. And an inclusio is like bookends. And what those bookends do, and it's why, you know, we went from verse 4 to verse 8, because this passage is bookended off by this particular designation that God makes of himself, that he is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. And this is something that God wants to emphasize, his eternality here within this passage. So he includes with it in verse 8 this statement that he is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, the Alpha and the Omega, if, you know, even this much Greek, you probably know that those are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. And so by saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," what he's doing is he is basically saying, "I am the beginning and the end, and I'm everything in between." And I hate to get, you know, all literary on you guys. It's not school. It is church. But it's what's called a merism. And a merism is something where you state the ends, and by stating the ends, it's covering everything that's included in between them. So what God is saying here through this statement, he is the one who was and who is and is to come, and he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's saying that he is Lord over all of eternity, over everything, over the past, over the present, over the future. And that has very practical implications. Because again, think about the goal of this letter. Remember from last week we talked about the goal of it? It was to encourage Christians in the face of suffering and trials and persecution, which would exist throughout this entire age, this period of time known as the last days, to encourage them to remain faithful and to not compromise in the face of that suffering and persecution. That's the goal. And so by saying that he is Lord over the past, the present, and the future, it gives us courage to realize that whatever it is that we are going to face in this time, it's not coming to us by chance, but it is coming to us by the one who governs all of time and who rules all of our circumstances. You see, this is what is meant to be communicated to us. Because the reality is that God knows the future as well as he knows the past. It's not like a mystery to him. I mean, just like you could talk about what you ate for breakfast this morning, that's how he can talk about tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. There's no question with God. And so for us, as we're stepping into what looks like a scary time of tribulation, the last days, a time that is so uncertain to us, it's actually a time that's very certain to God. It's a time in which there are no questions in his mind about it. There are no concerns that he has about it. And that's something that we are to draw upon from this. So the greeting comes to us from God. But at the same time, we also see that this greeting comes to us from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, who are the seven spirits? Well, again, numbers, symbolic. And so realizing that, we know that this doesn't refer to seven individual spirits that are before God's throne. But instead, it's telling us something about the one spirit, the Holy Spirit. Because who's the one who communicates grace and peace? That's what this is. Remember, this is a communication of grace and peace. Who does that? Triune God. That's it, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we know this is not talking about seven spirits, seven Holy Spirits, seven archangels, seven whatever else. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. And thus what we find is that it's telling us of his fullness and of the fullness of his presence with the church. And thus the seven spirits correspond with the seven churches, and they do so in order to tell us that the fullness of the Spirit is with the church. The entire church, the complete church. The Spirit is with us all fully. And he's doing so, communicating grace and peace to us. Now, if time permitted, we could cross-reference this with Zechariah chapter 4. There's a vision there, you know, like a golden, it's like a candelabra with seven, you know, lamps on it and a bowl. And out of those lamps comes a flow of endless oil. And you say, wow, what's that vision all about? And he interprets it by saying, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit. That again, the Spirit is signified in his sevenfold fullness as the one who is continually supplying this flow, oil, representative of the outpouring of the Spirit upon his people. The same thing is spoken of again, although different language, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, where you have these seven torches before the throne of God, which again we're told are the seven spirits of God. There's not seven Holy Spirits. It's talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit is there in the presence of God. He is God. He is divine. And so this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and thus the greeting, the blessing is coming to us from God the Father and from the Holy Spirit. And also as we go on, we see it's coming to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're told three things about Christ. We're told that he's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Well, there's a lot of things you could say about Jesus, so why say these things? Well, what are we being called to be? Faithful witnesses, right? It's the whole thing. No matter what, persecuted by the beast, it doesn't matter. You know? We are faithful to the end. This was Christ. He was the faithful witness. No matter, it led to the cross, he was the faithful witness. And in being the faithful witness, he paid the ultimate price. He gave his life. What does it tell us? It tells us that he's also the firstborn of the dead. Points to his resurrection. So to you, to be faithful witnesses, because death is not the end for any of you, but Christ is the first fruits. And we too who are in him, we too will be raised as well. And likewise, Christ in being raised is now the ruler of the kings on earth. So he is the sovereign one. He is the ultimate ruler. And likewise, you too, you will be raised up and you will rule and reign with him. So in all of this, he's pointing to the identifying Christ in this way to bring courage and confidence and encouragement to us to be faithful witnesses, knowing that even in the face of death, it's not the end, but we will be raised. And when we're raised, we'll be raised to a place of authority. And so this greeting of grace and peace comes to us from this eternal God, the fullness of his Spirit, and Christ, who was the faithful witness and conquered death and rules and reigns over all. And seeing this, seeing who our triune God is, what we have and what awaits us in him, seeing all of that causes John to break out in praise, pointing to his love and his grace towards us. And so he begins this doxology. Doxology is just like a declaration, a proclamation of praise. He begins by saying, "And I love to him who loves us." And, you know, when you have the opportunity to just kind of sit in front of a text for, you know, as many hours as I get to each week, you ask a lot of questions and you think a lot of things. And the thing that I thought when I read that is, isn't that beautiful? That the first thing that he thought of when he was ascribing praise to God was his love for him, to him who loves us. And it made me think, what's the first thing you think of when you think of God? Do you think of him as one who loves you? I mean, is that where you begin? Or would you begin with, to him who is righteous, to him who is just, to him who is holy, to him, all these things which he is, and he is every one of them equally. God is not any more one than he is the other. He's everything perfectly equally. But for us in our frailty, I think it helps us most often to think of God in this way, as him who loves us. That's how John did. And maybe you all and me, we could kind of learn from that to think of God in this way, that when you think of him in all of his greatness, all of his glory, all of his grandeur, all of his magnificence, that you think of him, the one who holds the universe in the span of his hand. I mean, he's just enormous. To think of him as the one who loves me. That's what John does here. He's thought of as the one who loves us. And that's particularly helpful again. You know, I want to keep kind of pushing us back towards the goal and the purpose of this letter. Because the reality is, in living in a time of suffering and persecution, a time of deep trial, what is one of the hardest struggles that we have, just even in our own minds? It's with the love of God, right? I mean, everything falls apart and you start to say, does God really love me? So here is a period of time where a lot of things are going to be chaotic. There's going to be believers that are put to death, believers that are wrongly accused, believers that are thrown into prison, all kinds of things. And so it's important amidst all of that, that we know these things that we're learning here, that we're seeing here, about God's sovereignty and authority and power, but above all about his love. That this in no way brings into question the love of God, but he is the one who loves us. And as we go on, we see that this love that he has for us is displayed in him giving himself for us. As he said, he gave himself for us in order to free us from our sins by his blood. The word free, to free us, luo in Greek, it means to loose, to release. And so what he's done is he's released us from our sins, and he's released us in many ways. He's released us from its guilt, the condemnation that our sin would bring upon us, and he's released us from its power and dominion in our lives so that we're no longer slaves to sin. He's done this, and he did so at great, great cost. went to the cross, and by his blood, he released us from our sins. So that now, as we sit here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do so as those who are not condemned, but are forgiven. And we do so as those who aren't under a yoke of bondage to our sin, who have no choice but to just be led off into the next, you know, sinful, whatever it is. But we actually have been freed from it. And so it doesn't have that power over us anymore. And this is how his love was displayed. It was displayed at the cross. And the result of what he did at the cross is freeing us from our sins. But as John continues on, we see that he also made us a kingdom, priests to God. And what this does is it tells us that we as the church, we are the ones who now constitute the people of God. Because previously, you know, the people of God were constituted within the nation Israel. And so the nation Israel was regarded as the kingdom of God, and citizens of Israel, those were citizens of God's kingdom. But now, by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is now designated and recognized as being international, being a community that isn't bounded by national borders, but instead it's bounded by faith in Jesus Christ. So that all who are joined to him by faith are now citizens of his kingdom. And in being citizens of his kingdom, he's saying we are priests to God. And what this means is that now, because we're not under that old covenant system, but we're under this new covenant system, what it means is we don't need that priest to go in on our behalf before God. We don't need someone else to intercede for us, but now we can go straight into the throne room of God. And in doing so, we can be assured that we will find grace and receive help in time of need. We can be assured of that. Now, we're priests to God. We don't need that mediation of an earthly priest, because our heavenly priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has gained full access for us. And this is what John is praising God for now. It's that we who are in Christ are now citizens of his kingdom, and we are priests to God. And so these are the blessings we have in Christ. And because of them, as John says, all glory belongs to God. And that glory will one day be put on display for every eye to see. And this is where John goes in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Now, that statement here, like so many in Revelation, it's drawing from the Old Testament. And it's drawing specifically from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he's taking it and he's blending it with a reference to that passage we read earlier from Zechariah chapter 12, where they will look on him whom they have pierced. So John is pulling from both of these prophets. But in doing so, it does raise the question as to what it is that John is actually referring to. Because you see, the thing is, in Daniel's statement, where he sees one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds, he's not coming to earth in the second coming. The text and the context is exceedingly clear. He's actually coming into heaven, into the throne room of God, after his resurrection, in order to be vested with all power and authority over the kings of the earth. That's where he's being seen. And this is, again, we see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When they're standing there, see him taken up in the clouds. There's the fulfillment of it, being brought up to the right hand of the Father. Likewise, Zechariah's prophecy that we read earlier from chapter 12 in verse 10, where we're told that every eye will, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Well, that text is actually taken by this same writer, John, in his gospel, and it's applied to those who are looking upon Christ as he's crucified on the cross. They're looking upon those whom they pierced. And so, in their original context, these aren't referring necessarily to the second coming. So what do they refer to? Well, the fact that John alters Zechariah's statement, adding the words, every eye will see him, which isn't in the text we read, and also adds in there, all the tribes of the earth will wail, rather than just the tribes of Judah that he actually is talking about in the text. What this does is it does actually point to the fact that John is utilizing these texts in order to point them to what we know of as the second coming, as this is the event that every eye will see. This is the visible coming of Christ. And in that regard, this statement is pointing ahead, and it's fitting at the beginning of the book that you would find this, that it's pointing ahead to that climactic event in the book of Revelation, and that is when the Lord does return, and in doing so, he rescues his people and executes judgment on the beast and the false prophet and the dragon and all those who worship him. And so this is pointing ahead to that. This is what it's referring to the second coming. But in saying that, it's important to note that in the grand scheme of Revelation, Christ doesn't just come one more time at the end of history. He comes one more time visibly at the end of history. But Revelation shows that he's repeatedly coming both in judgment and in blessing. And we see this even in the initial letters to the seven churches. If you read the letters, I mean, typically he's commending them for what they're doing well, and then he's rebuking them for the things they're not doing well, and then he's threatening them, saying, either repent or I will come. And he's going to come and bring judgment. And so, for example, to the church in Ephesus, he says, repent, or I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. To Pergamum, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. He's referring to false teachers here. So you deal with them, or I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with them. He says, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And on it goes, so that Christ doesn't just come again. But in Revelation, Christ comes again and again and again and again, all throughout this period of time between his ascension and his second coming. He only comes one time visibly, climactically, at the end of the age. That's the second coming. And this is something, listen, for example, to the words of Dennis Johnson in his book, The Triumph of the Lamb. He says, because Jesus lives and rules now, the visible second coming will be foreshadowed even now by his interventions in his congregations and his imposition of providential judgments in the world at large. Likewise, G.K. Beale says, Christ's coming in the apocalypse is understood better as a process occurring throughout history. What we refer to as the second coming is actually a final coming, concluding the whole process of comings. And this is something that we see even in the Old Testament. I mean, you read again and again in the prophets God's threat of coming upon them with judgment, coming to them in judgment. That's what he is doing. And so there is a whole school of thought, you know, we touched on it last time, called preterism, that actually says that this is referring to Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem at AD 70, where he destroyed the city, the temple was destroyed, everything. And they say that's what this is actually referring to. And they're doing so simply because this is the way prophets often spoke. It didn't have to be visible to be Christ coming. But Christ comes in judgment and he comes in blessing. And this is what we see in Revelation. And you know, this is something that it Again, if we're familiar with our Bibles, it shouldn't surprise us. But likewise, you know, even, you know, at the outset of chapter 2 in verse 1, we're told that Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know Mike knows that because he includes it often in his prayers. But it's so true. It's so beautiful. Now, what are those seven lampstands, those golden lampstands? Well, the previous verse tells us they are the seven churches. What that's telling us is that Christ is walking amidst his church. I mean, you want to sit up straight in church right now? This tells us Jesus is here. He has come here just as you have this morning. And he's present in this worship service, spiritually, not visibly, but he's present here. And this is what John is saying. He's walking among those lampstands. The seven, again, the fullness, the complete, the church. So he's always coming. And perhaps that's why, where he says the one who was and the one who is and the one who is to come, it's better translated, is coming. Each one of those is a present participle. Speaking of it as though he's always coming. He's always coming. But each of those comings is foreshadowing the visible second coming, which these comings are ultimately pointing ahead to. Christ is coming. He's coming to the church, and he's coming to the world. And practically speaking, you know, seeing these things, it should have an impact on us. I mean, whenever we are confronted with the reality of Christ's coming, of Christ's presence, which is, again, climactically seen in that final coming, that visible second coming, every time we see it, it's just, there's this exhortation that just is calling us to live soberly, alertly, godly. It's calling us to live in readiness. I was just, 2 Peter 3, just, you know, again, just pops in my mind. I'm going through this. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. I mean, if this is the way it's going, if this is what's going to happen on this day of the Lord, which again, the climax of the day of the Lord is the return of Christ. This is a whole cluster of events that are taking place, and this event that is referred to as the day of the Lord. But this is when Christ returns. When he returns, if this is the way things are going to go, then as Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? I mean, if this is really what is going to take place, then it really should impact the way we live. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. He talks about how the Lord will come, like the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so don't grow weary in well-doing. Be encouraged. Live ready and godly lives. I mean, this is the way we should live in light of this reality. Now, for us, I think the problem is, you know, the boy who cried wolf, right? Man, it's like, wolf, wolf, wolf. And the shepherd runs over there. Where's the wolf? Where's the wolf? You know, and there's no wolf, and they're laughing. Like, you know, wolf, wolf, wolf. He runs over there again. There's no wolf. And it happens, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, whatever. Finally, they call wolf, and he's like, yeah. There's no wolf. The Lord's coming back at any moment. He's coming back. You know, a day, a month, a week, a year, whatever. You know, he didn't come back. The Lord's coming back. Well, I think it was another day, a week, a month, a year. He didn't come back. And the Lord is coming. And this goes on. And as Peter says, some count this as sort of slackness, like that God's really not coming back. But for us, we hear it and we have a reaction that kind of mimics that boy who cried wolf. We just, well, yeah, you know. And that's compounded by, you know, the predominant eschatological, you know, structure that exists out there that sort of is, you know, been really highlighted by Left Behind series and things like that, where you don't have to really worry because it's like there's a bunch of things that have to happen before, you know, you'd be, quote, raptured up and so forth. You know, they've got to build that temple, and, you know, they've got to get the animal sacrifices ready, and they've got to, you know, get the priestly robes all done up and all this sort of stuff. So it's like, well, you know, I've got like a little warning sign. The proper way to look at the end times, there is no warning sign. He could come at any moment, like a thief in the night. At any moment he could come. Any moment. There's nothing that, quote, has to happen still. Nothing. He can come at any moment. And for us, whether he comes in our lifetimes or comes 1,000 years from now, who knows? We need to live in readiness. We need to live in readiness. And that's what Scripture exhorts. Because no one knows the day or the hour when the Lord will return but the Father himself. The book of Revelation ensures us that he will. And friends, that's our hope. Our hope isn't temporal. Our hope isn't temporal. And we all want good things to happen in this life. I probably want them too much, you know. But our ultimate hope is in Christ coming, raising his people to be with himself, consummating his kingdom, bringing us to dwell with him forever in that new heavens and new earth and glorified bodies. That's our hope. That's something that it doesn't pass away. It's not something that, it's not like a dream you wake up from. It's something that it exists forever. It just goes forever. It's beautiful, and that's our hope. And in the end, that's what Revelation points us to. Amen? Let's pray.